screens as well. 2 Samuel chapter 10. This is God's word. It says, "After this, the king of the Ammonites died, and Hanun his son reigned in his place. And David said, 'I will deal loyally with Hanun the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me.' So David sent by his servants to console him concerning his father. And David's servants came into the land of the Ammonites. But the princes of the Ammonites said to Hanun their lord, 'Do you think, because David has sent comforters to you, that he is honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and spy it out and overthrow it?' So Hanun took David's servants and shaved off half the beard of each and cut their garments in the middle at their hips and sent them away. When it was told to David, he sent to meet them, for the men were greatly ashamed. And the king said, 'Remain at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return.' When the Ammonites saw that they had become a stench to David, the Ammonites sent and hired the Syrians of Beth-Rehob, and they sent the Syrians of Zobah, 20,000 foot soldiers, and the king of Maacah, 1,000 men, and the men of Tob, 12,000 men. And when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the hosts of the mighty men. And the Ammonites came out and drew up in battle array at the entrance of the gate. And the Syrians of Zobah and Rehob and the men of Tob and Maacah were by themselves in the open country. When Joab saw that the battle was set against him, both in front and in rear, he chose some of the best men of Israel and arrayed them against the Syrians. The rest of the men he put in charge of Abishai, his brother, and he arrayed them against the Ammonites. And he said, 'If the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, then I will come and help you. Be of good courage, and let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him.' So Joab and the people who were with him drew near to the battle against the Syrians, and they fled before him. And when the Ammonites saw that the Syrians fled, they likewise fled before Abishai and entered the city. Then Joab returned from fighting against the Ammonites and came to Jerusalem. But when the Syrians saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they gathered themselves together, and Hadadezer sent and brought the Syrians who were beyond the Euphrates. They came to Helam and Shobach, and the commander of the army of Hadadezer at the head. And when it was told to David, he gathered all Israel together, and they crossed the Jordan and came to Helam. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And the Syrians fled before Israel. And David killed of the Syrians the men of 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen. And he wounded Shobah and the commander of the army, and so that he died there. And when all the kings who were the servants of Hadadezer saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. So the Syrians were afraid to save the Ammonites anymore." This is God's word. At this time, children up through kindergarten are dismissed to the little landing.
Good morning, Faith family at the landing. What a joy to hear God's word read now to give ourselves to study it. Turn with me to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask his help as we look to God's word for our soul's joy today. Almighty God and Heavenly Father, in the name of your Son, the Lord Jesus, and by the full outpoured power of you, the Holy Spirit, we ask you to come and continue to enable us to worship you as we have in prayer, as we have in song, and as we have in reciting truths from your word. Now come, help us worship over the word. Help us to see you in all your glory stand forth from 2 Samuel 10. Speak to us. Comfort us. Send us. Embolden us so that we might be fully embracing the love of God in our hearts, that it emboldens us to live a life of risk-taking for the sake of your glory and for the building up of our joy. Until you return. Do this miracle in me and in us, I pray, and in all those watching by live stream or recording. Do that miracle in those we influence as we go out from this place today. Spread, I pray, a passion for God in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, empowered by you, the person of his Holy Spirit, so that we might live with all our might for your glory while we yet live. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. God never risks. God never takes a risk, neither does Christ, neither does the Holy Spirit. The triune God knows all things, rules and controls all things, so God never takes a risk. God never lacks knowledge. He never wonders what's going to happen next. So for him, all his actions are what he had planned and ordained that are right and good. From before the foundation of the world, he never takes a risk. But because God never takes a risk, he has good and right rule over all the world he's created. And in fact, he upholds it by the word of his power. All those who love him are free to take all manner of risks. In fact, the more we experience the love of God, the more risk-taking we will be. I don't mean foolishness. I don't mean things like jumping into Lake Superior right after the ice comes out. I don't mean silliness or foolishness. No offense to those who did that the other night. I mean looking at the Bible, hearing from the Holy Spirit, knowing obedience entails the possibility of my life or body or relationships undergoing harm temporarily, and obeying still. Risk is the idea that I'm going to trust in God because he never takes a risk. He is absolutely sovereign, knowing the beginning from the end, as we'll see. And therefore, my whole life is free to risk. I can obey every command of Scripture. So the Lord might be calling you to put Bible into all your social media because you've never done that before. The Lord might be calling you to make that phone call that has seemed so difficult and you've been shrinking back from it, but you know now is the time. The Lord might be calling you to dedicate some of your summer to a short-term mission trip because you know you're called to invest yourself not just in your small life, but in the lives of believers around the world who are serving the name of Christ in harm's way, and you want to be there to encourage them. The Lord might be calling you to bear witness to someone of your faith in Jesus Christ who you know has been put into your life by God in order that they might hear of your testimony, and you haven't yet opened your heart and life to them to show them Christ. You might be simply saying, every time I gather in a public place before I have a cup of coffee or eat a meal with my family, we're going to pray together. That would be new and risk-taking for us. Maybe you're going to begin to memorize portions of the Bible because I knew I would be preaching on 2 Samuel chapter 10. Middle of last week, I began to memorize Psalm 20. Psalm 20 is the psalm David wrote while he was enjoying the victories of 2 Samuel 10. And oh, how 2 Samuel 10 has come alive in my life because I've been working on memorizing Psalm chapter 20. Maybe the risk-taking obedience that the Lord is calling you to today is to memorize a portion of Scripture that you never thought you could tackle, but you're led by His Spirit to seek it even now. Amy Carmichael, who I hope is a household word for you and your house, she's a much-loved heroine of the faith in our house. She was born of Scottish descent in Belfast, Ireland, back in 1867. Think Civil War here in the U.S. That's when Amy was born. She was the eldest of seven children. Her father died at age 18, and she was cared for by in her teen and later years, early 20s, by the Wilson family. The Wilson family had helped her see not only her faith in Jesus Christ, but that she might be called into missions. So Amy left England, and she traveled to serve for almost 2 years in Japan, but didn't sense that that was where she was being called. She heard a preaching message from none other than Hudson Taylor, a wonderful missionary to China. And his message challenged Amy Carmichael to say yes to an opportunity to go to India. Just listen real carefully to this call. I'll speak of it very, very carefully, but it's important that you hear it. In India, she heard about the ugly gods who were really just demons who talked parents into giving them their young children to be mistreated. Are you hearing what I'm saying? That's all I'll say. It broke Amy's heart. Hudson Taylor's preaching. 20-year-old Amy's hearing this, 1887. I'm going to go and I'm going to rescue those children, she said, by the power of God. So she left for Bangalore, India in 1888, and she never returned, never left India again till she died. And she's buried there at age 83. In Bangalore, India, and among the region called Tamil Nadu in India, she founded a ministry called Donavur. And her ministry was to say, I want every child, mostly girls, but then even boys, to be welcomed into my care. I'm going to watch over them. And by the time she's 34 years old, she had 17 kids at Donavur. And many more over the years. And she spawned and started a ministry of rescuing these kids who were given over to the evils of a demonic religion. It's the exact same thing that's happening all over the world today. And even here in the United States. Maybe chiefly here in the United States. Not only did Amy Carmichael's life model this risky obedience, trusting in an absolute sovereign God who never takes risks and giving her life to risky obedience. But she spawned it in many others, because you may have read her biography from someone inspired by Amy Carmichael, whose name was Elizabeth Elliot. Or maybe you've read about Amy Carmichael from several others, many whose lives were transformed and empowered by the risky trusting in God kind of obedience that we see on display in Amy Carmichael. What I found out, I didn't know this. This was a treat for me to discover. One of my favorite historians that I was asked to read by Bill Travis, my history professor at Bethel Theological Seminary back in 1988, was a man named Stephen Neal. Not a name you probably know. He wrote a history book on Christian missions. It was my textbook, and I remember reading it and enjoying it as Bill Travis taught us the wonderful glories of the history of Christian missions at Bethel Seminary, now many years ago, another millennium. Stephen Neal, I discovered yesterday, got his beginning as a missionary working with Amy Carmichael. Thank you for such gifts, Lord. Who will you influence with your risky obedience so that those who come after you will say, like her, I want to be like her. Look how much she gave for the cause of Christ in the lives of those otherwise would have had no other opportunity to hear. You can take risks for God no matter what your age, no matter what your education or background, no matter how long you've been walking with the Lord, you can take risks for God. And what would it be like if a church this size were willing to take on Duluth and Superior with our zeal for risky obedience? Where could we go in the world? How could we influence Washington, D.C.? How could we be involved with media? How could we be involved with lawmaking? How could we be involved with technology or medicine or education or ministry establishment? How could we be involved in all the nations of the earth? Where do you want to go? Where would you go if risk were no concern whatsoever? If you knew you were immortal until God's plan for you was done, where would you go and what would you do? What would you say? There is an evil teaching afoot. It's been around for several hundred years. Actually, it's been around since the Garden of Eden. It pops up like a weed that has to be pulled every couple of centuries. It's popped up again in the 1990s, and it's now just lingering and dying, thankfully, as a passing fad. It says, how can I take risks in my life because I don't know the future and I serve a God who doesn't know the future? That ought to stop us in our tracks, right? So the teaching goes, if the future hasn't happened yet, it isn't there to be known, how can God know it? Sounds a little stupid to me. I sound stupid saying it, but that's what they say. That's a quote from them. To which Isaiah the prophet thunders, I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will accomplish all my purpose. Calling a bird of prey from the east, the man of my counsel from a far country. I have spoken, says the Lord, and I will bring it to pass. I have purposed, and I will do it. If God knows the beginning from the end, if he knows every thought on your mind and heart before there's even one of them, Psalm 139, verse 4. If he declares, I'm not only outside of time, but I know everything that happens inside of time because I created time to point you in hope toward me. Time is my evangelistic servant. And then I know everything that's happened before time, in time, during time, at the end of time, and after time. One writer says it this way: by removing eternal risk in God, Christ calls his people to continual temporal risk. If you're living the Christian life as safely as you possibly can, it's going to crumble in your hands. You're going to be frustrated with your life going nowhere. You're going to feel like there's constant conflict and tension in your life. You're going to feel like you're curved in on yourself and spinning and going nowhere and watching everybody else seem to be living the Christian life. And you seem to be on the outside looking in, wondering why you feel stunningly left out to the very things that the Bible says are true for you. Elizabeth Elliot wrote this biography about Amy Carmichael, and Amy Carmichael's life was filled with quotes. She wrote 40 books during her years ministering in Donavore, India, at her home, her ministry for orphans, especially orphans that had been mistreated through religious wicked practices. Her quotes are abounding. I have several sprinkled through here. I will share some of them with you as we go. What I want you to see from God's word today is that there is this glorious love of God poured into David's heart by the covenant love God made with him in 2 Samuel 7. And it's transformed David into the kind of man who is willing to look for people to show God's love to, even in a risky way. We saw it already when he went to look for a descendant of Saul and Jonathan and to show Mephibosheth, Jonathan's son, gracious kindness, even though he was of the house of Saul, though Saul had died. You see this stunningly love-created or love-fueled risk going on here in 2 Samuel 10. You're going to see as we walk through this first that risk rises from the love of God in our hearts. Risk rises from the love of God in our hearts. Second, you'll see that risk rises and overflows from God's love to others around us. And third, you'll see that risk always results in the victorious peace of God. Let's see each of those in the major movements of 2 Samuel 10 that Andrew just read. In verses 1 through 5, I'm not going to read through the entire section, but you can look there with me. You can see David, filled with the love of God, says, I will deal loyally with Hanun, the son of Nahash, as his father dealt loyally with me. We don't know where Nahash dealt loyally with David. But evidently, David says, I'm going to go to an Ammonite, unbelieving, non-covenant people, the Ammonites, and I'm going to show loyalty. Now, you might know, your version of the Bible might helpfully say that this loyalty is the same big, fat, glorious, wonderful word we've seen over and over in the Bible. Some of you know what I'm going to say. This is hesed. In fact, one of the commentators says, David is the hesed king. Loyalty, kindness, mercy, love, truthfulness, faithfulness. Like a tree with lots of limbs and leaves, hesed is this glorious picture of all the many love characteristics of God in his goodness. And David is filled with it. He was filled with kindness for Mephibosheth, now with loyalty for a non-covenantal king and his son, Nahash, who died, and now his grieving son, Hanun. So David sends messengers from his palace, newly crowned King David from Israel, reaching out across border lines to send out a kind word to a grieving son. Don't you want to be led by a king or a president or leaders in the world who reach over lines of boundaries with messengers of kindness and God's hesed love? Don't you want to be led by men like that? Not dropping bombs and missiles and ballistic destruction, but messengers of hesed, loyalty, kindness to enemy neighbors who have no reason to deserve it whatsoever. David's taking a risk here. It's a massive risk. He's filled with the love of God and he takes a massive risk. Somewhere in your life, there's somebody who needs God's hesed love through you. And you and I both know they don't deserve it. They know they don't deserve it. But God is calling you, like David, to take a risk. To who? Let the name come to your mind right now. The risk turns out badly. That should never stop us. Don't ever be stopped when the risks turn out badly. It's only bad for a short time. It's not ultimately destruction. God never permits that. The young advisors to Hanun say, do you think because David has sent comforters to you that he's honoring your father? Has not David sent his servants to you to search the city and to spy it out and to overthrow it? Their dark hearts are on display. They don't have any love of God in their hearts whatsoever. And those who don't have the love of God in their hearts will always put the darkness of their heart on display by their, quote, wisdom, their, quote, clever insight, their street smarts. Whatever they want to couch it as, they will always show the darkness of their heart. It comes out. That's what Hanun's advisors and princes say to him. And so Hanun believes the doubt, the gossip, the lie that's being spoken about David and his servants. And so when these messengers come, they humiliate them. They cut off their clothing to expose them. They cut off their beards and send them away. Just like you and me, probably, many of the commentators I read on this drew a connection, rightly so, between the way Christ, by the Father, was sent with hesed love to the world, to Jerusalem, to his people, and his own people did not receive him. In fact, they humiliated him and hung him naked upon a tree. And Jesus said, when they do that to you in my name, rejoice and be glad, for so the prophets were treated in the past. David is taking a massive risk here to show hesed loyalty to an enemy nation nearby in order to mend fences, in order to show kindness, in order to extend God's love in a practical and powerful way. He's taking an intense risk that we should do as well. Galatians 6:10 commands it. So then, church at the landing, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And again, Paul writes to the Romans, if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Is there any enemy in your personal history to whom you can show the kindness and hesed love of God? It's public knowledge that one of the individuals who back in the 90s was in the Twin Cities personally advocating for this wicked idea that God doesn't know the future, that all God's promises are maybes. All God's prophecies are maybes. God might come back. He didn't know for sure. That false teaching was an individual, taught by an individual who wrote it in books. And many of us pastors at the time said, please don't write that anymore. Well, under the course of time and under the providence of God, that individual suffered under mouth cancer and not long after his house burned down. And I'm so very happy to report to you that the end of the story is several of the pastors who had pled with him not to teach such false teachings took up an offering in some of the larger churches, gave significantly so that his house could be rebuilt. Who is the Lord calling you to take a risk to show God's love? The risk resulted in shame, and look at the kind care that David offers to his men. It was a great shame to have their clothes cut off and their beards cut off. So David kindly says to them, Go to Jericho. Wait there a few months. He comes rushing out. He doesn't even let these mighty men come back and their wives and children see them in that condition. Go to Jericho and wait till your beards grow back and then return home a few months. How pastoral and kind David as a shepherd is. Yes, there's shame now. If you take a risk, I am not promising you it will all go well. It may not, just like in this passage. What I am promising you is that if you offer a risk in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will be among the number who, in fact, will assuredly dwell in heaven forever, praising Him, gaining honor, glory, and victory in their own lives and offering it to the Lord without hindrance forever and ever in perfect joy. For God will have redeemed, as He did with His cross, all the shame any of you ever, you and I ever endure. After this I looked, John writes, and behold a great multitude that no one could number, you and I among it, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, with palm branches in their hands, crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. And they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Even though some of these died for their faith. Every risk that we take in honor of the Lord is never wasted, but multiplies in its value and will come back upon us in blessing in eternity. Right risk flows from the love of God. Second, right risk rises in us and spreads to others. Right risk rises in us and spreads to others. Again, look what happens. The Ammonites know that David is going to be angry at them for having humiliated his servants. They saw that they'd become a stench to him, verse 6 says. So instead of repenting of having humiliated David's servants, they amass an army together. It's all laid out in verses 6, 7, and 8. And they begin to fight against David. They think they're going to be very clever. David sends out his two nephews, Joab and Abishai. And Joab and Abishai go meet the battle that's being formed. And yet the two different armies are in a pincer move, collapsing on the Israelite mighty men from behind and from in front. Joab and Abishai, influenced no doubt by David, say this bold and powerful confession in the midst of their risk-taking. They take a risk. Joab says, "If the Syrians are too strong for me," speaking to his brother Abishai, "then you shall help me. But if the Ammonites are too strong for you, brother, then I will come and help you." And then this glorious verse, "Be of good courage. Let us be courageous for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what seems good to him." Joab and Abishai weren't very heroic several chapters before. They seemed like they were functioning quite simply in the flesh. But here, I can't help but wonder how beautiful it is that they have this mighty high view of the covenant God Yahweh. That's the name Lord they use for him. Having learned it from David, now having been under his rule and reign for several years. And they, too, have this massive ability to take a risk right in the center of the battle, knowing that the Lord may do what seems good to him. This is the kind of overwhelming faith and confidence in God that Joab and Abishai had, that you and I are to have. Two armies fighting against these two young generals, warriors, and they strike up a plan. And yet their plan does not give them confidence or trust. They're not trusting in the skill or their ability or the size of their army or their training. They're trusting in God. May the Lord do what seems good to him. What a beautiful picture of camaraderie. Don't you want to invest in a relationship like that where you have someone who you know has your back spiritually and you certainly have their back spiritually? What risks did they take in conversation and in their relationship with David and each other prior so that they could say this right in the battle? What investments, what trust, what intimacy, what confidence, what covenant of love and of unity in Israel and unity as brothers did they have so that they could say, I'm going to fight and I've got your back. You fight, you've got my back. And the outcome is in the hands of the Lord. Let's start an outreach into Proctor, where we bring all the goodness of the landing out into a park this summer. And let's take a risk, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Let's look at all the children that are filling our worship space and filling our rooms. And let's cry out, Lord, how do we welcome even more? And let's craft a venture that says this will bless this church not only for the next year or two, but for 20 or 30 years until Christ comes back. Even when all kinds of new leaders are leading, let's venture ourselves on such a plan, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. I'm going to write the letter that I know the Lord is calling me to write. May the Lord do what seems good to him. I'm going to start the ministry. I'm going to join a ministry team that I never thought I'd be a part of, but I'm going to give myself to being trained to discipleship or visitation or missions or outreach or prayer or worship team. I'm going to jump into something I've never done before and take a risk, and may the Lord do what seems good to him. Don't let yourself fall back into the conservative, outwardly appearing responsible, but ultimately very lonely life of fleeing every risk the Lord puts in front of you. We have raised up to such an idolatrous degree the false idea of security in our life. Even Christians are in the lead in this area. I've got all my insurances. I've got all the locks on my doors. I know what parts of the city never to drive through. I know what cities in the country I'm never going to visit. I know every way to avoid every risk that's put in front of me. We pay billions of dollars to people to remove risks from us. Something glorious about the Christian life says, Lord, you never take any risks. And when your word makes it clear and your spirit has opened a door, I am going to walk through it, taking a risk and banking on, trusting in, leaning on you as my rod and my staff. Every command the Lord gives, he does not promise will turn out easily. There might be shame coming next, but the shame is always temporary, just like it was for Christ. Paul says, as Joab and Abishai are learning from David and taking risks like him, may the Lord do what seems good to him, they say. Paul says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. He said to the Corinthians, I urge you then, be imitators of me. That's why I sent you Timothy, my beloved and faithful child in the Lord, to remind you of my ways in Christ. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 13 says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God, consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. I'm always on the lookout for in my life among the elders and deacons here and future leaders of this church, not only of this church, but of other churches that they may be a part of, who are willing to be risk takers for Christ. Who are they? Where are they? That's a quality of leadership that's essential. David had it. He embedded it into Joab and Abishai. May it be in me. May it be in you. People are watching us. Your kids are watching you. People are wondering, where do you travel to? What do you think about? What's precious to you? What do you spend your money on? What do you care? What do you get impassioned over? What grieves you to the point of crying out that you have to leave England and you've got to go to India where those kids are being violated? What emboldens you to take obedience to the point of risk taking in the eyes of the world, but not in the eyes of God? Third and finally, risk rises and always results in peace with God. Instead of these Ammonites repenting, and I hope you remember, I don't have time to go into the depths of this, my time is nearly done, but I want you to remember that the promise God had made to Abraham and to other kings and leaders and to David is that ultimately the Ammonites would be among those peoples who would subject themselves to David and to God's king. The Ammonites were going to be, they were the distant relations. You might read Genesis 19 to find out how the Ammonites were formed. They were the distant relations to the Israelite people, but they were a foreign people. They were in rebellion. They were worshiping foreign gods. And God said to Abraham and several other places in the Old Testament, David and his house, the house of Israel, would rule over and have as subjects the Ammonites. That's the big picture of what's happening in 2 Samuel 10. Look at how it happens. The Ammonites don't repent. They'd been beaten soundly by Joab and Abishai and the mighty men. Now they don't repent. They go call a larger army from up north past the Euphrates. And they array against David. The Syrians arrayed themselves against David and fought with him. And look what happens. The Syrians flee before Israel. David kills 700 chariots and 40,000 horsemen, and he wounds their leader so that the leader dies. And when all the kings who were servants of Hadadezer, the leader of the Ammonites, saw that they had been defeated by Israel, they made peace with Israel and became subject to them. God always keeps his promises. God always keeps his promises. One day all Israel will be saved. Romans 11:26. One day every Gentile nation, tribe, tongue, and people will be represented in heaven. God always keeps his promises. The triumph of God's promises is as sure as God is sure himself. Therefore, all who labor and take risks for the advancement of those promises have his peace. Joab said, may the Lord do what seems good to him. And here the Lord is doing what seems good to him. The Lord is the one who gave David victory over the Syrians. The Lord is the one who gave victory over the Ammonites so that they bowed in subjection to Israel and made peace with Israel just as he promised. The Lord is in fact doing what seems good to him. He's the one who gives victories. So I told you I was memorizing Psalm 20. Listen to Psalm 20. Now I know, David says, that the Lord saves his anointed. He wrote this after winning the Syrian battle. He will answer him from his holy heaven and the saving might of his right hand. Some trust in chariots, some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They will collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. God is the hero of Israel and the church and of David's life and of ours. The peace Israel enjoys was peace won by God, just as he won our peace by his son, David's son, hanging on the cross. Colossians 1, for in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. My call in this message to you that I think is on display in David's life, it's on display in Joab and Abishai's life, and it's rewarded by the victory God gives to David and his Israelite army at the very end, is a call to take risks for God. Pray the prayer that you feel is so risky. Lord, I'm available. You can send me wherever you want. Pray the prayer that's so dangerous for some. Lord, show me my sin. Reveal and expose. Search me and see if there's any sin in me that I will confess and repent of. Call me into it, whatever ministry that you would have me. Call my parents, call my brothers and sisters, call my wife and husband, call my children and grandchildren into any ministry that you have for them, even the risky ones. One missionary leader in a book called The Heart of a Servant Leader said simply, risk or rust. Jack Miller wrote that in a book called Heart of the Servant Leader, Risk or Rust. I do not want to rust out as a church. Neither do you. Similarly, drawing from Jack Miller's book, Heart of a Servant Leader, and writing his own book, a friend of mine named Owen Strahan wrote a book called Risky Gospel. It's excellent. I highly recommend it. Here's what Owen Strahan says in his book, Risky Gospel. We're saved to plunge headlong into a life of God-inspired, Christ-centered, gospel-driven risk. We don't know when the master's returning. We don't know what may come of our efforts. We're not guaranteed any earthly results, but we are called to work while there is still time. That's a great summary of what I'm calling for. By way of personal application and out of my heart to you, here's what I'd say. If you and I had a conversation over the meal later and said, let's talk more about risk. How does that fit in with the rest of my responsibilities in life? How do I think about that? How do I lead my family in that? How do I order my life, including risk? Here's what I'd say. Borrowing from the structure of Jack Miller's Risk or Rust, I'd say risk and rest. Risk and rest. Why do I say that? I say that because you might have noticed earlier in the chapter how David saw the shame of his messengers that he sent with his loyal love to this foreign enemy nation, and they received his servants shamefully and sinfully and with unbelief and humility and humiliation. And they came back and he went out to meet them. It's like Christ comes and meets you right wherever you are. Whatever fear is in your head, do I let my daughter go to that mission field? Do I go? Is that where you'd have us spend the money? Is that where you'd have us spend our time? Is that where you'd have me spend my reputation? Might I end up being misunderstood if I talk that way? Lied about? Canceled? Would you think about what it means to risk in your life and for you and your precious family? Notice how David said, don't come back. You've already been humiliated enough. Go to Jericho. We don't care what anybody thinks in Jericho. Rest there till your beard grows back. Put on some clothes. Know that I approve of you. Let your beard grow back. Let your heart be re-strengthened. You see, what David is modeling there is this healthy rhythm in the Christian life of rest and risk. Rest and risk. Jesus did the same thing, didn't he? Many examples come to mind. So did the early church. So did the disciples. So did Paul. Paul said to the Ephesian elders on the shore of the Mediterranean, as he parts from them, never to see them again in this life, he says, but I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And you watch Paul's life, and it's a mingling of risk and rest. Don't risk only, you'll burn out. Don't rest only, you'll rust out. Would you pray with me? Lord, I thank you.